I invite you on this Easter morning to turn in your Bibles now to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament, so it may be less familiar, but it's a big book. Not too hard to find, and there are page numbers in your bulletin if you're using the Pew Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 37, a very well-known, beloved portion of this prophecy. Reading the first 14 verses, chapter 37, the prophet Ezekiel. This is the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down. The middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me around among them. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we call upon you to come and tend to this word that is preached, unto the life of our souls, even to the new life for the first day and hour of some who are here. May this be a day in which you do a work of resurrection in our midst. And Father, we pray that all those in whom you've already begun this work will be refreshed at all that you have promised yet to do for those who believe. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first errand this morning, brothers and sisters, is to understand this very famous passage in its original context, the prophecy of Ezekiel coming to God's people around the 6th century before Christ. Ezekiel 37 gives us this, well, it's a resurrection vision to be sure, but we need to ask right at the outset, what kind of resurrection is Ezekiel speaking of? So let's do that first. Let's look first at a resurrection vision for the old covenant people of God. Let's remind ourselves of a few things about Ezekiel and about what he's doing in his ministry. You know, or many of you will, that Ezekiel is like other prophets of the Old Testament. He is sent by God to Old Testament Israel with both bad news and good news. The bad news first. God is dashing all the hopes of his people there in Jerusalem that they will somehow escape this emerging new threat of the Empire of Babylon. Ezekiel tells them that they need not worry first about Nebuchadnezzar's fury. They need to be worried about God's fury, because Nebuchadnezzar is nothing more than the rod of God coming with certainty to bring devastation to God's people for their sins. Now, this is the bad news that Ezekiel's commissioned to bring to his people. And earlier in the book of Ezekiel, he compares Jerusalem, the city, the pride and joy of the Old Testament people of God, to a great cauldron that is set on the fire to burn. God indeed fulfills the bad news that Ezekiel brings to those who live in Jerusalem and the outskirts in the year 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, marches against Jerusalem, and he is determined to make an example of these who will not yield to his rule. He slaughters all who oppose him. He destroys the city brick by brick. He carries off into exile all those that have any value to him as the leader of an empire. He leaves only the most negligible elements of God's people behind. That's pretty bad news. And when it came true, oh, it was just as bad as Ezekiel the prophet had said it would be. But Ezekiel is given not just bad news, he's also given, like other prophets of the Old Testament, good news. He has that privilege as well. And that good news, we see from the larger book in which our passage is found, is that after Nebuchadnezzar pours out his fury on Jerusalem, God will bring judgment upon that man. Indeed, he'll bring judgment on his whole empire. The days are coming. Ezekiel also tells Israel, when Babylon the Great will fall. And as that empire falls, God will raise up a man who will lead a new empire, who will be a friend of God's people. This too was fulfilled when Cyrus of Persia comes into power. And as we know so well from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, he signs that executive order that gives the exiled Hebrews the opportunity to return and to rebuild the city and to settle themselves again and be reformed as the nation of Israel. That's that little second Exodus, as it's sometimes called, out of exile. And Ezekiel also is able to tell God's people that this day is coming. The second half of Ezekiel is particularly focusing on that. They will be exiled, but God will bring them back. And that is the good news. Now, here's the thing. Ezekiel goes with both bad news and good news. And yet it's often for us harder to believe the good news than it is to believe the bad news. I mean, after all the headlines in the papers of Ezekiel's day testified to how mighty Babylon was and how ruthless Nebuchadnezzar was, and his story there of the bad news coming upon God's people, that was all verified by the headlines, if you will, in the newspapers. But all these things that he says about what will happen after that, it's too good to be true. So many would be tempted to think. And so, God gives to his servant Ezekiel visions, like the one we just read, that show God's intention, his commitment to do just what he promises. Ezekiel 37 is like a kind of parable. It is a story given to Ezekiel in a vision that is an illustration of what God is saying to his people through Ezekiel of the good that is in store for them. That context that I've just given you makes sense of a couple of things you saw even as I read the passage. It makes sense first that the bones in this valley that are scattered are a depiction, first of all, of Israel, that remnant of the Israelites that are themselves scattered throughout the nations as a result of the exile. Did you notice that the bones are lying strewn about on the surface there in verse 1 and 2? They're not buried. They're lying right there on the surface of the ground. And that creates the question, how did these people die? In a day in which Ezekiel wrote, it would be quite obvious how so many bones would come to be scattered on the surface of so much land. They fell in battle. They lost the battle they fell in. That's whose bodies lie unburied. That's whose bones eventually are exposed after putrefaction and all the carrion of the countryside have finished their work. And of course, verse 9 confirms that this is, in fact, when the prayer is, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain." Ezekiel is being presented with a vision of the aftermath of this great battle. The bones have been picked clean. They're bleaching in the sun. They're very, very dry. Indeed, this is how God anticipates Israel, scattered among the nations, without hope, as speaking. They are mindful that they are those bones. And if there's any doubt, verse 11 settles it. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So the context helps us understand the immediate application of the bones that are there in the valley, and the context also helps us understand what's being foretold most immediately with the restoration of life to those bones. This is a prediction of Israel, scattered among the nations, being regathered and settled in their home. Now, that was a very unlikely thing, as men would see it. Just as unlikely as a field of bones being gathered and restored to life, to restore to a new and living army. But God is saying, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So those words have been fulfilled in the events the Scripture records in those books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some time ago, we made a study of those books. The nation of Israel was dead as a nation, scattered. God gathers them, and God makes them alive. He raises them as a nation from the dead. That was the decisive beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's words. Now, with that context, that consideration of the resurrection vision as it's first given to an old covenant people, you might have the question taking shape in your mind, Pastor Trice, why then are you preaching on this passage on Easter Sunday? It's a vision, clearly, of a kind of resurrection, but if it's already happened, how is it relevant to us? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is that our fathers have been right to see in this valley of the dry bones something bigger, something more than what is first fulfilled in the return of the Israelites to their land many hundreds of years before Christ comes. This has been a picture all throughout the last 2,000 years to the Christian church of things that still lie future. Why do we see that in this passage? Let's look secondly this morning at a resurrection reality for us new covenant people of God. This is where I want to leave Ezekiel 37 for just a moment and remind you, brothers and sisters, of three resurrection realities that as those who've been given the revelation of Christ to the apostles of the New Testament are inevitably and inescapably on our minds as we then go and read Ezekiel 37. We had those three identified in the confession of faith that we just recited a moment ago. What are the three resurrections of the New Testament scriptures? Number one, it's, of course, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That's what Easter Sunday is most explicitly a celebration of. And it's a resurrection that came about in fulfillment of His own word. Matthew chapter 16, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Resurrection number one. It is the foundation of every other resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection number two, the spiritual resurrection of sinners as they believe the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of that resurrection. It's a kind of aftershock of that resurrection of Christ. On the third day, Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And we were raised up with Him. Christians speak about the change that has taken place in their hearts, the renovation that is underway in their lives as a kind of resurrection. It's a participation as we are united to Christ by faith in His resurrection. That's resurrection number two. It's what we can experience now by faith in Jesus Christ. And resurrection number three is a resurrection that lies in the future. Indeed, the final day. It's the bodily resurrection of all men at the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 will capture it well. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You can see then that Christianity, as it's particularly stamped with the testimony of the New Testament, is a resurrection religion. From beginning to end, we follow a resurrected king. As his followers, we ourselves have partaken of resurrection life, and we're looking forward to a final resurrection from the dead on the last day. And with that little bit of review about how much the New Testament is about resurrection, which is to say how the promised new covenant is all about resurrection, here's the question as we return to Ezekiel 37. Are not all these resurrection realities that the New Testament brings to us in the mind of God when he gives this resurrection vision to Ezekiel? Yes, God has something very specific to say to Israel about their return to exile, but is he not also giving them, us, a picture of all that is yet to come as he settles them in the land and as he sends to them the Messiah and as that Messiah rises from the dead and as he is clothed with the Spirit from on high and as that life spreads through the world through the gospel's testimony? The obvious answer is God would certainly have had that in his mind, whatever Ezekiel had in his mind. God, who inspires Ezekiel's words, had this in his mind. He gives this vision then. As the God who has in store for his people a whole series of resurrections, indeed a whole new resurrection religion or covenant. So, with those things by way of context and, if you will, connection, context of Ezekiel's day, connection of ourselves to this moment, let's spend the rest of our time looking at what I'll call Easter Sunday lessons from a valley of dry bones. In this third point, I have three lessons. Number one, Ezekiel's vision underscores the utterly supernatural nature of our Christian religion. There's another word I was tempted to use in that main point, that first lesson, another word for supernatural, the utterly supernatural nature of Christian religion. I thought about using the word paranormal, because that's kind of got a vibe to it. It's something more modern and of great interest in our culture. What is it that we're talking about when we talk about the paranormal? Well, something is paranormal if it happens apart from any natural explanation, if it can't be explained by ordinary causes and effects, the kind of cause and effect relationships in nature that science can help us understand. If you look up paranormal, you'll get something like purportedly supernatural phenomenon, so it seems like there's a synonym between the two words. Best I can gather, paranormal is the new word for supernatural. Here's the point. The direct activity of God in the world, apart from ordinary means, you can call that supernatural, you can call that paranormal, but the church has historically called that miracles, and it lies at the foundation of our Christian religion. Here's my point now. Christianity exists because there are things that have happened in this world that have no natural explanation. You have to admit the scene that's painted for us in this valley of bones is, honestly, it's a little creepy. Verse 7, as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come on them, and skin had covered them. What is this sound that Ezekiel 37 is so famous for? What's this rattling sound? Well, Ezekiel is looking at this field strewn with the bones of the dead, but now suddenly after he's prophesied, the bones are on the move. We can well imagine the bones of one man have been mingled with the bones of another man, and so countless times in this field, and now the bones are passing each other, bumping into each other, bone on bone, and they're collecting into the, we would call it, skeletons of those who'd first fallen. A little symphony of noise coming from what is happening in this valley. Then, as the bones gather, Ezekiel is able to see on the bones the tendons, the ligaments that tie them together forming, and then the muscles that go on top of that, and the various tissues, and then finally the skin, and he's looking at it all. And at the very last, in verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." I think if you were the one seeing that, your skin would be crawling. Like paranormal things make our skin crawl. This vision is of things that do not happen naturally. What I'm saying to you that Ezekiel's vision is a perfect representation of the utterly supernatural elements of the whole of our faith, Old Testament to New Testament, whether it's the waters of the Red Sea standing up so Israel can pass through, or the waters of the Sea of Galilee becoming like cement under the feet of our Lord. The scriptures are full, choose your own word, of the paranormal. Some of the men of resurrection have been making a study of heresy on Saturday mornings. That's really what it amounts to. We've been studying heresy together, and it's been under the reliable guide of one of our founding fathers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen. He's actually writing a book that sets in contrast historic biblical Christianity with theological liberalism. We call it progressive theology. What we have been so struck by over the weeks is that over the last 100 years, as biblical Christianity has been adulterated in the church itself, it has been, among all of the things, consistent thread, the loss of faith in the supernatural. And as soon as you lose faith, the conviction that there are things in the world that have no natural explanation, there are God's interventions in the world, you lose your faith. It's amazing what naturalism does with the resurrection realities of the New Testament. You realize you can't believe in the doctrine of regeneration anymore if you don't believe in the supernatural. The version of regeneration you'll be left with is the world's evil, as Machen says, in the liberal view, must be overcome by the world's good. We can't expect some kind of supernatural transformation of people. We just need to educate them, and we need to appeal to what's good in them, and we need to try to show them how that's how they should live, not what's bad in them. There's no doctrine of regeneration. There's certainly no doctrine of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection, if it's even spoken of at all, becomes something more like his memory living on in the lives and hearts of his disciples. Listen to these words of Machen from 100 years ago. "It may certainly be admitted that if the New Testament narrative had no miracles in it, it would be far easier to believe. The more commonplace a story is, the easier it is to accept as true. But commonplace narratives have little value. The New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe, but the trouble is, it would not be worth believing. Reject the miracles, and you have in Jesus the fairest flower of humanity, who made such an impression upon his followers that after his death they could not believe that he had perished, but experienced hallucinations in which they thought they saw him risen from the dead. Accept the miracles, and you have a Savior who came voluntarily into this world for our salvation, suffered for our sins upon the cross, rose again from the dead by the power of God, and ever lives to make intercession for us. Let me say before I go any further, if anyone here this morning is convinced that there's a natural explanation for everything that happens in the world, my sad duty is to say to you, you'll never become a Christian thinking like that. Christianity is founded on the reality that God is supernaturally at work in this world in a whole host of ways, and the center of it all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection puts front and center, that God is doing not natural things in this world. All that we speak of as saving grace comes by means of his supernatural interventions in the world, in our lives. So you can be a naturalist, and you will be a naturalist apart from the grace of God. But you won't have an explanation for all that happens in the world. You won't be able to account for the person of Jesus Christ. Easter is pointing to something wonderful and a little bit unnerving that happened 2,000 years ago. Second lesson from the Valley of Bones for us. Ezekiel's vision illustrates the normal means that God uses to do his paranormal work. Normal means paranormal work. So children, I have a question for you. Ezekiel's told to do something about all these bones in the field, right? Ezekiel, I want you to do something to make them alive. Children, what does God tell Ezekiel to do? Does he tell Ezekiel to do something like many of our stories tell us, our adventure stories? Ezekiel, there is this plant, this flower, grows in the snow, but only on the tallest mountain. And so you must make pilgrimage, Ezekiel. You must go and climb, and you must find this flower. You must bring it back. Is that what he does, children? That'd make a great story. It's not what he does. Children, does God say to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, there's a potion I need you to make, and that will require all kinds of exotic ingredients, and it's going to take you a long time to find just the right ingredients, but put them together and make this potion. He doesn't, does he? That would make a good story too, wouldn't it? Does he say, Ezekiel, you'll need a magic wand, like Harry Potter, made of Hollywood, with the feather of a phoenix in it? Well, we know that would make a good story. That's not what he tells Ezekiel to do. Children, remember what he tells Ezekiel to do? After leading Ezekiel on a little tour in and among the bones, verse 4, and he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's it. There's a lot of emphasis on that. He says it several times over. Prophesy, speak the word of God. And that's what Ezekiel does. He prophesies. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Listen, brothers and sisters, to Ezekiel's original hearers, They were to understand by this that their return from exile was certain for one reason. It's because God said it would happen. Not only that, but when it did happen, it would happen for no other reason than God gave the order. That's what it would take. God, through his servant, giving the order. Folks, this is what we have in the New Testament as this resurrection religion takes fuller and fuller shape in the New Testament. You must remember with me now the raising from the dead of Lazarus. This is where we get our bulletin theme verse, our banner theme verse. It's from John chapter 11, where Lazarus has died. He's in the tomb. He's already begun to decay by all presumption. And Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then you know what comes next. Jesus shows that he has power over death. And he does it in this most ordinary of ways. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Folks, can I tell you what makes this so profoundly important? This ordinary means to these extraordinary ends. When a man raises the dead by means of simple command, it makes crystal clear that man is not summoning powers outside of himself to do what he once done for that man. Miracles are not just performed by the Son of God. Others have performed miracles. Even those who follow the devil have performed miracles in this world. And when they do so, whether wicked or righteous, they're doing so by seeking the power of someone else. That's not what our Savior does. He says, on the basis of his own power and authority, dead Lazarus, get up. This is what we see in this valley of dry bones. God says, Ezekiel, right where you are, open your mouth, speak my word. And when he does, the sound begins. This is a good Easter Sunday reminder for the saints of God. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in God's work in the world and all that is in store for this world in the last day. But we can be forgetful of what an exceedingly ordinary means he's ordained by which life from the dead is given. It's his word. It's his word testified to. It's his word preached. You take that one you know and love that is so many dry bones, spiritually speaking. What do they need? Well, they need God's word with God's spirit. There have been a number of different understandings of how this resurrection, that is, if you saw it, two stages in Ezekiel 37, there is the coming together of the flesh and so on. It's obviously a recapitulating of the creation of man in the garden. The body is made, and then the soul, the spirit is added. What are we to understand by that? Certainly, we're to understand at least this, that it's the Word with the Spirit that works life. Those that need to be saved, life on the last day, with those who will be brought from the graves by the power of the Spirit and the command of our Savior. Exceedingly supernatural effects brought about by this ordinary means of the Word of God spoken. What will it take on the last day? For all the dead to be raised in the literal version of what happens in the vision of Ezekiel. John 5, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, it's now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." One other lesson for us from this valley of bones. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel's vision lovingly confronts the weakness of our faith in the resurrection power of God. I say it lovingly confronts us in the weakness of our faith. I'm sure you noticed that before God commissions his servant Ezekiel with prophesying to the bones, he asks him a question. Verse 3, and he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Why does God ask Ezekiel that? Of course, in a manner of speaking, he's saying, can those who've died in this valley come back to life? But it's a very arresting way that he speaks. Can these bones live? Ezekiel has seen the bones are very dry, which is to say, no remnant of the life they once had left in them. And of course, Israel would see that this seems utterly impossible, scattered as they are, dead as they are as a nation. But God asked the question, can these bones live? I'm reminded of God doing the impossible. Brothers and sisters, that's the nature of all the resurrections of God. So what is the answer to the question, can these bones live? The most obvious answer to the question is no, dry bones don't live. The victims of Roman crucifixion do not come out of their tombs. Wicked men are not transformed in this life into righteous men. The dust of the earth can scarcely be reshaped into the faithful likeness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of us? No, these bones can't live, except with God all things are possible. So the right answer, of course, is yes, Lord, these bones can live. It's interesting, that's not exactly the answer Ezekiel gives. It doesn't seem to rise quite that high. He says, and I answered, verse 3, O Lord God, you know. You could hear in that Ezekiel answering the question with a kind of respect, waiting for God. I'm wondering if Ezekiel is faced with the sheer magnitude of what God has put before him, and he struggles. He answers this way, perhaps for the same reason God asked him the question. When you get down to it, it's hard to believe something so extraordinary as resurrection. Remember, it was hard for the disciples on that Sabbath day after they'd seen their Lord so brutally put to death, even in light of all that he'd told them, so hard for them to believe that resurrection was possible? Perhaps they knew intuitively it's certainly the case. It takes more power to raise a body than to create a body. More power to redeem a soul than to create a soul. Why does it even matter what Ezekiel thinks? Why does God ask this question of his servant? Can these bones live? Well, this is what I want you to hear, if nothing else this morning. It's because our God wants more from you than simply a belief in the resurrection. He wants you to believe in more than just the power of the gospel. He wants you to believe in more than just a coming day of resurrection. All these things you could believe and still be lost. God wants you to believe in Him as the God who works wonders in fulfillment of his word. That's why he says more than once in our text, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it," declares the Lord. Do you remember that Jesus asks Martha a question that sounds an awful lot like God's question to Ezekiel? "Whoever believes in me," he says to Martha, "though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus says just before, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" The world is actually fairly well populated, brothers and sisters, with people who believe in the supernatural. You'll meet any number of them, of a wide variety. People who believe in things that have no natural explanation. But God in Ezekiel is calling for his servant and all those who listen to his words to believe in the one who raises the dead. To put faith in the one who promises that he will make you alive if you come to him. He's calling for faith in the one who has the power of the resurrection and who's made the promise of raising the dead. So believe this morning, not just in the resurrection. Believe in the one who's been raised. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who can raise you and will raise those who put their faith in him. Amen. Amen. So let us pray. God of the living, we come to you with any life that we have as altogether the work of your word by your spirit. If we speak to you now with true life, it's because you've spoken to us. You've raised us from the dead. And so we pray that you would make bare your arm and that you will continue this great work of resurrection in our days. We pray, our Father, that you will restore to yourself a church still seemingly so much in exile. And we pray that you will make her life full and that you will then come quickly, Lord Jesus, and bring to yourself all those you finally raise, body and soul, to be with you forever. This we ask for your own name's sake. Amen.